Okay, let's open up our Bibles. Open to Luke chapter 2. As I alluded, it's Christmas. And so I bring out some scriptures about Christmas. And it's funny, I've never, ever given a talk about Christmas before. And I think I discovered this morning why I'd never given a talk about Christmas before. Because it's not in the Bible, right? We open the Bible at every meeting and we read scriptures, we tie them all together, we build a picture about the kingdom of God, and then to give a talk about Christmas, well, it's not there. Christmas that we celebrate is not a scriptural thing, and so it's difficult to give a talk out of the Bible about Christmas. But I managed to bring some things together. So we'll read here. Luke chapter 2, and we'll read quite a few verses. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So this time, this taxation, I mean, it's possible it was a census as well. In the old Roman times, they had to go back to their family home, I guess, and Joseph and Mary were way up north in Galilee, and they had to travel south of Jerusalem to Bethlehem to be part of this census or taxation, because, as it says, that they were both of the lineage of David, and go down there to be accounted according to the Roman system. So it's quite a long walk. They didn't have cars back then. Verse 5, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. So quite a story here, the birth of Jesus Christ. And there's a few things in this that, you know, as I said, this taxation and... Now, it being Christmas, it's often thought that Jesus was born around this time of the year. So in the southern hemisphere, it's summer. In the northern hemisphere, it's winter. And Rome, although they were, you know, they were known to be quite hard taskmasters, but they were practical people as well. They would not have made a decree for people to travel such vast distances back to their homeland to be taxed in the middle of winter. But very cold in places in the old Roman Empire, and it's definitely not believable that Rome would do that. The other one, the shepherds, were outside, and it says in verse 8, they were keeping watch over their flock by night. Okay, so it was nighttime. They were spending nighttime. They were sleeping with their sheep. Okay, and in the Middle East, in Palestine, which is part of the Middle East, the shepherds would take their sheep long distances to find food. I don't see this much here in Western Australia, but I'm sure it happened a fair bit in the past, but I'm from South Australia, and I remember in times of drought, farmers would take their cattle and sheep and they would graze the road reserves, and they would go for months just so their stock could, and they just keep walking along road reserves and grazing the grass and so forth. And so that's what happened back then. The shepherds would take their flocks away to where the food is, and at night time they would sleep with the flock of sheep. And again, they wouldn't do that in the middle of winter. During winter, they'd be close to home and they'd stay at home in the warmth. And if there's snow, places where there's snow, they would put the stock in barns and so forth. And apparently, they would stop doing this after October. So beyond October, it was just too cold to do that. So put that into perspective, that it doesn't seem right that Jesus was born in the middle of winter. Okay, over to chapter 3, Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, just one verse here, and it says in verse 23. Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And then it goes through, as it turns out, the lineage of Mary. So it says here, though, that Jesus was baptized when he was about 30 years old. Okay? Now, we know from elsewhere in the scriptures, we can glean that he was preaching about the kingdom of God for 3.5 years. So he died when he was 33 and a half. Now, it turns out when we celebrate Easter, it's about when he was crucified, about the anniversary of when he was crucified. But again, Easter is full of all sorts of traditions that date back to horrible traditions of to do with fertility. It's just revolting, the stuff that is represented in things of Easter. But the time we celebrate Easter is about right. And so if he was 33 and a half when he died in March, April, then you take it back, he was probably born at the beginning of October or the end of September. Again, the Bible doesn't say when Jesus was born, right? And it turns out that it doesn't matter when Jesus was born. It's all about today, you know, what God can do in our lives. That's what it's all about. And I love the fact that God has shrouded it in mystery as to when Jesus was born. Years later, the Gregorian calendar was formed and tried to date from when they thought Jesus was. They probably even got the year wrong. It's just mystery. It's like the analogy is when Moses died. He died on a mountain and God covered it up. Nobody knew where Moses died because it was shrouded in mystery, because God knew that they would create that as a shrine, right? And I mean, we see today, like, people make shrines out of photographs of Jesus and shapes of a cross that look like a T. And I said to Mum once, because my mum goes to church as well, and I said, well, why do you put an emblem of capital punishment on you? You know, like, why not wear a noose or something? You know, like, people have just lost. So these symbols, they come and they're blown out of proportion because they're associated with what we think is what God wants. But it seems that Jesus was born about the end of September, beginning of October, but we don't know. It's about then. We're gleaning these things from the scriptures, but he definitely wasn't born in the middle of winter. Right, so again, like, I don't like tying in too much research from the internet when we're talking about the Bible, but when you've got to find information about Christmas, it turns, you kind of got to turn to the internet. And Christmas today really is the Feast of Saturnalia. That's what it is. It's nothing to do with Christmas. It's Jesus Christ. It's not out of the Bible. It is what's known as the Feast of Saturnalia. And by Jesus' time, the Feast of Saturnalia went for about a week. And it started about the 17th of December. And the Feast of Saturnalia honoured the agricultural god Saturn. Okay? Hence the name. And the Feast of Saturnalia itself has history that gleans from other more ancient agricultural rituals that were held at midwinter and at the winter solstice, where people offered gifts and sacrifices to gods during the winter sowing season. So it was all, again, about looking forward to a good harvest and all that sort of stuff. And so we read in the Old Testament that, you know, people did all these things with, put all their effort into trying to please the gods so that they would get a good harvest. And so Saturnalia is all about an agricultural ritual. And the Julian calendar, which is named after Julius Caesar, the Julian calendar holds the winter solstice at the 25th of December. And so that's why I say it's funny here in Australia, we have Christmas in July. And I keep saying it shouldn't be in July, it should be in June, because June is the winter solstice. Our Feast of Saturnalia here in Australia should be in June. So in Rome, during the Feast of Saturnalia, it was a holiday. There was no work. Even slaves had a holiday. And so slaves were not required. And I read something. There's apparently it was a time of riotous fun. You know, so much fun. So all of Rome would look forward to the Feast of Saturnalia because it was so much fun. It was a very popular holiday. And apparently those that didn't like the Feast of Saturnalia, you know, used to, because of all the noise, used to seal their houses with soundproof walls and all these sorts of things. But poets wrote about it. You know, poets wrote about what fun it was, this Feast of Saturnalia. And even in some houses, some slaves were made to sit at the tables and their masters would serve them. Now, I'd heard about that, but now I realise what it was, they were flipping things on the head. Right? So there's another aspect that was interesting is in some households, they would elect a mock king. And the way they would select the king was that they would hide a coin in a cake. And whoever got that coin was this mock king during the Feast of Saturnalia. And the whole idea was this king would allow chaos, you know, and they'd be chasing women and girls around the house and it just caused chaos. And the whole idea was you flip things on the head. And so there was this, like it was just having a party and just riotous fun. Slaves become masters, masters become slaves. And so what it was a type, like Rome used this as a type. Well, this is what happens when you don't follow Roman rule, which is decently and in order. So that was an interesting little aspect. And also, wax taper candles were made and given to people because that signifies the returning of light after the winter solstice. I mean, I also love the coming of the winter solstice because I love summer. I'm thinking, yeah, the days are getting longer. Can you imagine in the Northern Hemisphere or even Scandinavia where St. Nicholas lives? You know, and he's up there and he's looking forward to the winter solstice. The days get longer. Yay, let's just enjoy this. Let's have a holiday, everyone. You know, and so they used to give these candles that signified the returning of the light after the solstice. And on the last day, i.e. the 25th of December, gifts were given to close friends and family. And these gifts were mostly small terracotta figurines. And it's possible that that harkens back to human sacrifice, right? So I made a point, like the disgusting rituals that have been formed and part of Easter with fertility, they're also in Christmas. You know, this the human sacrifice is intertwined with Christmas. Now there was a temple of Saturn in Rome, and at this temple, a pig was publicly sacrificed on the last day. And hence the ham, the Christmas ham. And I love Christmas ham. I was just saying to my wife, man, I just love it. Love cubes of Christmas ham and shave. They should sell it all year round. I mean, I love that. It's food. It's great. But we understand today that these, the point I'm making is these things that we do today in Christmas, they have pagan origins and they mean nothing. It's nothing out of the Bible. In fact, if you really look into it, they have revolting origins. And that's also why, like, you've got the... I said that Saturn was the agricultural god, hence the tree, hence the wreath. They used to put wreaths on the doors and things in Rome, and they used to decorate it with greenery, you know, because our plants, it's agricultural. And so it all came from these pagan origins. And, of course, we know the history when, you know, it's such a popular holiday and they intertwined Christianity with it. And because, what do you know, there's no date in the Bible when Jesus was born. So, yeah, let's make it Christmas and make it popular in that way. And don't get me wrong, I love holidays, man. I look forward to Christmas as well. I look forward to the time off, you know, get a fortnight off work. It's great. You know, and I was just saying before the meeting, it's fantastic that Christmas is at the end of the year. So I don't actually want it shifted to the winter solstice. It's great. It's the end of the year because after a long year, you have a break, you spend time with your family. It's just fantastic. It's a great time to sit back and be refreshed. And I've often said, like, I just love holiday. I actually think Australia should absorb more other holidays like Ramadan, you know, or Deepavali. Deepavali is very similar to Christmas. That's celebrated in September, October. And even Chinese New Year, they have a fortnight off in China. So let's have the Chinese New Year too. A great time to have holidays and great fun. So when we realise that's what it is, Christmas is a time for holidays and recuperating, and it's got nothing to do with the Bible. Exodus chapter 34. We're getting to some serious warnings now when we turn to Exodus. And it's, yes, quite remarkable when you do the research, the similarities in what we do today in Christmas, during Christmas, with the Feast of Saturnalia. So that's what it is. It is the Feast of Saturnalia, without a shadow of a doubt. Exodus chapter 34. And we read here in verse 10. Exodus 34. And verse 10, and it says here, and he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people, I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I'll do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, the Mosquitobite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, right? God is a jealous God. And I was reading a proverb about, you know, if someone commits adultery with another person's wife, that lady's husband will have this vengeance in him that will never be satiated with gifts, right? And God is a jealous God. He has espoused us, right? As a church, we have been espoused to him. Back in the Old Testament, Israel was God's wife, right? And so what God's saying is if any other god come along and commits adultery with the wife of God, God is a jealous God. God does not want his espoused wife to be worshipping other gods because he's a jealous God. And he's warning here these things like to stay pure and separate and worship him above all other gods. But in here, there's a reference here in verse 13. It says, you shall destroy all their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. Okay? Now, I wanted to make a little point here about the tree. So it turns out groves were used as a type of a place of worship. And so he's saying in there like these, and you can read, there's many references to groves and where people had altars and graven images amongst groves and so forth. And what he's saying is go and destroy them, get them out, Get rid of that worship. Okay? And then we go to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. And we know that the tree is nothing. It's nothing. It's good to know where the origins, you know, so that we know where these, and the warnings that are in the Bible. And it's an interesting thing here that I'm going to read in 2 Kings chapter 22. And it's just to open up, to put things into perspective, these two verses. 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bosgath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David, his father, and turned not aside to the right hand nor to the left. So he's a very good king. And if we flip over to the point I want to make in chapter 23, so this is King Josiah, who walked upright before the Lord. 2 Kings chapter 23, and we'll start in verse 1. And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and with all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that are written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the host of heaven. And he buried them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. He cleaned out the temple. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burnt incense unto Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the planets, to all the host of heaven, like all the stars and constellations and so forth. So that's why we don't get caught up in astrology and things. Verse 6, And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord, without Jerusalem, unto the brook Kidron, and burnt it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. How interesting. We're reading about groves. We're reading about trees. We're presented as a place of worship. In fact, they were growing trees in the house of the Lord, and Josiah went through and he cleaned it all out. And here were a group of trees where women wove hangings for the grove, right? So I guess maybe I did make a mistake at the start of the talk. There is Christmas in the Bible. They celebrated Christmas here where they wove hangings for the trees. You know, that's a tradition in Christmas today, to put hangings on trees and to make them tinsel and little baubles and things, whatever it is, hangings on the tree. So this all was used in worship. Now, I want to make it clear, the tree, the Christmas tree is not used. We've got to make it a symbol that is to the side. It's got nothing to do with God. We don't worship it, but just keep in mind it all has pagan origins. It's part of our culture today. And so we have this clarity of mind knowing that we're following God. We're not drawn into these other stories that tie it all up to a type of God, because that's the point I was trying to make. They have origins back to absolute abomination. Absolute abomination before the Lord. You know, God's a jealous God, and people drew these things out to worship other gods. They formed images to represent old sacrificing of human beings. You know, it's abominable. Today, we have that mindset that it's been diminished to nothing. You know, it is nothing because we follow the Lord, we follow the Spirit. That is not Christian. Christian is through the Spirit, you know, and remembering what Jesus did for us, how he died, then the Holy Spirit raised him up again. And it's the Spirit that we have within us that will raise us also from the dead. Over to Matthew chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return unto Herod, they departed into their own country another way." So here's another story of Christmas where these wise men, and it turns out, I didn't realize this till this morning, this is the only account of the wise men. It's not repeated in the other Gospels. Now, if that ever happens, is, you know, like, it's not in the... Anyway, never mind. It's a small event that wasn't worth repeating in the other Gospels. And so this is another part, and they presented gifts, the presents. They had presents for this baby. You know, they had gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And nowhere in this passage says that there were three. We know there were wise men. So there wasn't one. There was at least two. Now, there may have only been two, or there may have been 20 of them, a whole entourage. Because you can imagine in the east, far in the east, they saw this sign and there's all these wise men. There might have been a huge entourage that want to see what's going on here. And they presented gifts. Now, it doesn't say that we need to incorporate this into a tradition. You know, we give gifts at birthdays. We give gifts at other times of the year. There's lots of times in the year that people give gifts. And we do that, but it doesn't mean that we incorporate it and it's, because we give gifts at Christmas, it means that, it's a Christian thing. And so they presented these gifts because they knew a king was being born, okay? And it was a great event because this was going to be the king of the Jews and the saviour of the world, okay? Now, we'll get into some nitty-gritty, John chapter 3. This is what I referred to, the born-again experience, right? This is the birth that's important, not the birth of Jesus. I mean, the birth of Jesus was important because it was Jesus Christ being born, but he came on earth that human beings may be born again this way. This is important. John chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Okay? Jesus Christ is saying this himself. You must be born again. If you're not born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. Okay? That's what Jesus is saying. Verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, You must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Okay, born again of water and the Spirit, baptism by full immersion, and then you receive the Holy Spirit. And there's clarity here. He's explaining to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus is thinking of the flesh. You know, how can you enter the mother's womb and be born again? He's saying, look, flesh is that which is flesh is flesh. So yeah, we're all born of our mothers, you know, flesh to flesh. But then that which, when you receive the Holy Spirit, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You know, it's a different thing. It's a born-again experience that's different, that's real, and that you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again that way. You know, there's many people before I was invited to a revival fellowship meeting, would talk about people that were born again. And they gave, as Lynn testified, they gave their heart to the Lord, and all these people were born again. I thought, oh, that's weird. It just didn't sit right. Well, this, it turns out, is the born-again experience. We know when someone's born again, because we can ask them, have you been baptized by full immersion, by a spirit-filled person who understands the gravity of the situation? Have you been born again of water? And we can say yes or no. We know that. Have you been born again of the Spirit? You speak in tongues. Yes, you've been born again of the Spirit. You know, it's wonderful, liberating when you know that. And I love also verse 8, the wind blows where it lists, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And that's such a wonderful concept that we can grasp. We know where the wind is. You know, we can feel it. We can know it's coming from that direction, but we can't pinpoint where it started. You know, we have all sorts of scientific methods way out in the ocean. You can kind of see where the wind comes out from a circle, from a point. We don't really know where it comes, especially when we're standing here. And we don't know where it goes. It's the same with the Spirit. We don't know. We can't actually pinpoint where it comes. We know it comes from God. God. Wherever he is. And then we don't know where it ends up, you know, like in here somewhere, but we know where it is because of the sound, you know, the sound that it makes. Wind, when it goes through the trees, makes a sound. You know, wind, when it hits a roof that's rattling, makes a sound. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you make a sound. You speak in tongues. It's so clear. When a baby is born of the flesh, it's still born until it makes a sound. It cries and carries on. You know, oh my goodness, what am I doing here? It was much better back there. Crying and carrying on. You know, all the pain and whatever. It's cold, crying, but the parents rejoice. Oh, what a healthy bub we've got. It's the same when you're born again of the Spirit. We're here praying for someone to receive the Holy Spirit, praying away. Oh, hang in there. Just keep doing it. When they speak in tongues, yeah, we've got a born-again Christian here, a healthy born-again Christian. They speak in tongues, something we can see and hear. Clarity. Love the clarity. It's not nebulous, airy-fairy. That's what it is, and it's just so wonderful. Over to Acts chapter 2. This is the story of the day of Pentecost, And I find it interesting, you know, like the birth of Jesus Christ, we don't really know when it was. And then the day for when the Holy Spirit was poured out for the first time to dwell within people is only called Pentecost, which is 50. There's an analogy with manna. Manna means, what is it? But manna was amazing. It was a miracle. And yet the title of it is diminished so low. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there was a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there are other people around, as explained, you can read your own time, other people around heard this and were confused. There was no teaching going on. It was just they heard people speak in tongues. And then Peter stands up, filled with the Holy Spirit, and explains it. He draws upon prophecies in the Old Testament. And he explains it to these people, you know, what it is. And then we read in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were challenged." You know, like I said, when we come to a revival fellowship meeting, we should be challenged because we read about spiritual things. "They were challenged. They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That is, in a nutshell, a wonderful summary of the born-again experience. And this here, this verse here appears on all our newsletters, all our pamphlets, because it's so important. It's a wonderful summary. Repentance, accepting with all humility that God and his ways are higher than our ways. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, by full immersion, as it says elsewhere, as an answer of a good conscience toward God. God said I should do it, so I'll do it. I'm not going to argue in all humility. I don't get it, but I'm going to do it by full immersion. And then after that, you pray for the gift of the Holy Ghost. And as I've read at the start of chapter 2, you speak in tongues. And that's when everyone around you relaxes. They've got the Holy Spirit. They are born again. And it's wonderful. There's rejoicing in heaven, you know? It's just fantastic. And so that's the experience that we celebrate. That's the important experience, that born-again experience. And I've just got to hear in a note here that later on, as I said, after I've finished reading out of the Bible, we'll celebrate Jesus' sacrifice of communion. And this is that sacrifice that made this birth possible, okay? It broke that middle wall of partition. Not his birth into sinful flesh, right? Get that? Into sinful. He didn't commit any sin, but he was born into sinful flesh. And significantly, when he was whipped and beaten, he allowed that flesh to be destroyed. He was still alive. He was whipped and beaten. He allowed that flesh to be torn and ripped apart. You know, I mean, have you ever read a letter that you were disgusted with? You grab that letter, you tear it into pieces, right? You rip it into shreds. And it's like Jesus was disgusted with his sinful flesh, so he allowed it to be whipped and beaten and torn to shreds. So he diminished the power of the flesh. He came to destroy the flesh, right? That's what Jesus did. He came to put to death the flesh and the power of the flesh, which is sin. And then through the Holy Ghost, he was raised again from the dead. So then it opened up the pathway for people to receive the Holy Spirit and to be perfect in God's eyes, which was not obtainable through the flesh. Okay? We are dead to sin now. Because of what Jesus did, we're alive through the Spirit. We're born again. We've got a new life. That's what it's all about. And just to finish up, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just one verse here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says here in verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." It's wonderful. Born again. They're new. They're refreshed. It's exciting when you know what God can do in your life. And you look to the future, we're optimistic. Because God wants us to keep looking to the future. Because you can't change the past. You can't. It's set. You can't change it. You can't go back in time and change it. I mean, we all want to do it, don't we? And there's movies being written about it. We all want to go back in time and change it. But you can't.
So God wants us to forget about the past. There are consequences, of course, of our past, don't get me wrong, that we live today, we all do, but he wants us to look to the future because we're a new creature in him. And we're being made a new creature. We're being changed into a new creature, all because of Jesus' sacrifice and allowing the Holy Spirit to be poured out. Okay, thank you.